This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Amos. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Amos chapter 1 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Paul Bear Bryant. You ever heard of him? Paul Bear Bryant was the legendary football coach for the Alabama Crimson Tide. The Bear was one of the greatest coaches of all time. But did you know that at practice, he actually did his coaching up in the tower? Most of the actual coaching was done on the field by his assistants. But the Bear, he stayed in the tower. On occasion, he would notice a mistake that his assistant coach failed to correct. He'd grab his bullhorn and he would shout down instructions. In a sense, this is what God did in the Old Testament. Often God's own field assistants, the priests and the Levites and the kings, they grew corrupt. They failed to do their job. They refused to follow the playbook, the scriptures. And God would take his bullhorn and he would shout down instructions from on high. The prophets were God's bullhorn. And no one fits that description better than Amos. During the middle of the 8th century BC, a flurry of prophets were blasting out God's warnings to both the northern and to the southern kingdoms. To the southern tribe of Judah, God sent Isaiah and Micah. To the northern 10 tribes of Israel, he sent Hosea, Jonah, and the subject of the next in our minor prophet series, Amos. I like to call Amos the in-your-face prophet. He was hard-nosed. He was no-nonsense. Amos was a tell-it-like-it-is kind of guy. Chapter 1 begins. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We're told that Amos wrote 2 years before an earthquake. This must have been quite a quake. It was so memorable, in fact, that the prophet Zechariah was still talking about it 250 years later. He makes reference to this earthquake in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. You can look it up later. It's interesting, Josephus, the Jewish historian, also mentions this earthquake. He links it to the portentous pride of King Uzziah. Do you recall about Uzziah? Rather than be content with being king, Uzziah wanted to expand his role. He also wanted to be priest. This, of course, was a violation of God's law, for God had ordained a separation of powers. Kings and priests were to be distinct. That's why in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're told that when Uzziah entered the temple, God struck him with leprosy. Josephus adds that the earthquake occurred at the same time that Isaiah was struck with God's judgment. I'll read to you Josephus' account. A great earthquake shook the ground, and a tear was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized him immediately. Before the city, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs, that's literally half a mile, and stood still at the east mountain till the roads were spoiled by the obstruction. Obviously, this earthquake was strong enough to alter the topography of the city of Jerusalem. Some scholars believe that this earthquake was of such a magnitude that it affected not only Jerusalem, but also the surrounding region. Now, in the first 2 chapters of Amos, the prophet is going to record fire and brimstone type judgments on Israel's neighboring nations. It's possible that it was this killer earthquake with the lightning storms, with the prairie fires that it would have caused, that this was what fulfilled the judgments that are spoken of in these first 2 chapters. Science and history and archaeology all combine to date the earthquake of Amos as 756 BC, this makes the time of Amos' prophecy 2 years earlier, or 758 BC. Now, Amos also tells us that he was a herdsman from Tekoa. Tekoa, kind of like Tekoa, Georgia, was a hick town. It was a one traffic light kind of town. This was the kind of place where dogs live under the front porch, where mailboxes are made out of automobile parts, where funeral homes have neon signs, where there's a tire swing in everyone's front yard, where children are named after good hunting dogs, and where everyone in town knows how to milk a goat. That's where Amos was from. He was from Tekoa. Tekoa was a country village 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem in the Judean wilderness. It was actually the last settlement between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. We're also told that Amos was a herdsman. In chapter 7, verse 14, later in the book, he tells us, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet." I guess you could say Amos was the first non-profit organization. He goes on to say in chapter 7, "But I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" Now in chapter 1, the Hebrew term sheep breeders refers to sheep. But in chapter 7, the same English word, sheep breeder, is actually a different Hebrew word. It's a more generic word. It can also refer to cattle. Thus, we could conclude that Amos must have been a rancher who raised cows and sheep. He was a shepherd and a cowboy. Amos was also a farmer. Here we're told he raised sycamore figs. Apparently, Amos was quite a country boy. He knew animals and he knew agriculture, and he built a business. And it was his business, no doubt, that took him north to Israel. He often visited the cultural and the religious centers of Samaria and Bethel and Gilgal. And there he saw the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel. The immorality, the injustices, the idolatry. And one day, God called Amos to leave behind his business and to go prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos tells us that he was not a professional prophet. He had no degrees. He had no formal training. He'd never been ordained by men. Amos was just a good old boy from a southern town who God called north to the urban jungles of the big cities to deliver a series of warnings. You could say that Amos was an amateur. And I'm sure he wouldn't have minded you calling him that. Or did you know what the word amateur means? It's actually a French word, which means for the love of it. Hey, Amos wasn't a professional minister. It wasn't a profession to him. Serving the Lord, prophesying, speaking for God was his passion. It was a calling, not a career. The prophet Amos was in the ministry because he loved the Lord and he was willing to preach God's word. May God give us more men like Amos. Not men who choose the ministry, but men that God has chosen. Too many pastors today are pastors because they saw the ministry as a lucrative career option, an attractive position, a big salary perhaps, or plenty of time to play golf. They have no deep love for God. They have no passion for his people. Today's church has paid professionals. What we need are amateurs like Amos. Well, verse 2 tells us, "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem.'" You see, the prophet's voice is not the still, small whisper of the Holy Spirit. It's a godly growl. It's an attention-grabbing voice, like a lion's roar. And here we're told from where Amos tells us the lion roars. And this is why Amos's prophecy was so controversial in his day. For right at the beginning, right at its opening salvo, here in verse 2, Amos picks a fight with the establishment of the northern kingdom. For he says, "The lion roars from" where? From Zion. In other words, God speaks from the hills of Jerusalem. His ancient dwelling place was his pulpit. Jerusalem was the podium from where God spoke. And this angered the leaders of Israel, for they had broken away from Jerusalem and from the southern kingdom of Judah. You see, the northern kingdom had invented an alternate system of governance and worship that God despised. You remember the history. After Solomon, the kingdom split in two, north and south. Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty and to the temple. But the 10 northern tribes set up rival altars in Dan and in Bethel. And they established an alternate capital in Samaria. Here God, through his prophet Amos, trumpets his disapproval. The Lord roars, not from Samaria, but from Zion. He also says, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. The mountains of Carmel were the heartland of the northern kingdom. And the fact the shepherds mourn means that judgment is coming. If I invited my wife Kathy to go with me to a football game, it wouldn't really prove much, because I like football. Oh, but if I said, honey, I just purchased tickets to the Nutcracker. Oh boy, that's true love. For me, a night at the Nutcracker is sheer torture. If I bought tickets to the Nutcracker, she would know I love her. Real love is loving someone in the way they want to be loved, not just in the way that's convenient for you to love. You get that? And yet, this is the way Israel treated God. Their alternate religion was one of convenience. And that's why God called it idolatry. And God will judge Israel. But before Amos speaks of that judgment, he unloads on the surrounding cities and nations for how they had treated God's people, the Hebrews. He starts with Damascus in Syria. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now here Amos uses a phrase that will occur throughout his prophecy. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. You've heard the baseball-based idiom, three strikes and you're out. In essence, here the Lord is giving Damascus four strikes. He's showing them mercy. But after the fourth strike, Amos is like the umpire. You're out of here. There is a line from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow that kind of sums up God's judgment. Longfellow wrote, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Amos demonstrates that God's exactness, when he pinpoints Damascus's crime, he says they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Gilead was the region east of the Jordan River, what is today the Golan Heights. At the time, it was poorly fortified, and so Syrians were able to prey on the defenseless Hebrews who lived there. Amos compares their abuse to that of threshing. The Hebrew word means trampled. Ancient plows were made out of wooden boards that were studded with metal spikes. Thus, they were dragged across the ground. This was the type of treatment that Syria had inflicted upon Gilead. And in verse 4, we're told the judgment. But I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. People of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. He and his capital city of Damascus are going to receive the same treatment that they dished out. In fact, later, Tiglath-Pileser III, that's a strange name, just know he was a future Assyrian king. Later, we find that he wrote in his annals these words, I destroyed 592 towns of the 16 precincts of the country of Damascus, rendering them like hills over which the flood passed. In other words, Syria had trampled Gilead, but in return, God was going to raise up the Assyrians to come and trample Damascus, which is exactly what happened. Damascus, beheaded, and the Syrians got what was coming to them from the hands of the Assyrian army. I can't help to think, when I read this story, of a modern-day parallel. On our trips to Israel, we usually visit the Golan Heights, and we survey the modern battlefields. I've even visited a Syrian bunker where today's Ben-Hadids, or Syrians, had once camped against Israel. Back before the Six-Day War in 1967, the Israelis had a spy in Damascus. His name was Eli Cohen. In fact, there's a book about his life. It's a fascinating book. It's called Our Man in Damascus. Eli Cohen was eventually caught by the Syrians and he was hung. But before the war, Cohen visited these bunkers with a Syrian general, the bunkers that the Syrians had in the Golan Heights. Cohen made the suggestion that the Syrians should plant eucalyptus trees around the bunkers to provide shade for their soldiers. It gets hot up there in the sunshine. The Syrians bought into the idea. Well, when the Six-Day War broke out and the Israeli jets went to bomb Syrian installations in the Golan Heights, guess what they used as their targets? They dropped their bombs on the eucalyptus groves and knocked out the Syrian fortifications. Once again, a fire fell on Syria. Well, verse 6 targets another ancient enemy who remains hostile to Israel even into modern times. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Gaza was the capital of the Philistines, and it is today a Palestinian stronghold. Gaza's crime was to capture Hebrew cities and then sell their citizens as slaves to Edom, which sounds just like a tactic out of the ISIS playbook today, doesn't it? That kind of cruelty, human slavery, has a long history in the Middle East. But God will judge Gaza, we're told, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Amos mentions four of the five Philistine cities that are located on Israel's southwest coast. He mentions Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And here is tonight's quiz. Are you ready for it? Can anyone name the fifth Philistine city not mentioned here? Goliath of Gath, city of Gath. Excellent. Verse 9 sets its sights on Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Tyre was the capital of the Phoenicians, and they were guilty of the same crimes as the Philistines. Here they receive the same judgment. Seems that God's punishment always fits the crime. Tyre sold Hebrews into slavery, and history tells us that when Alexander the Great conquers Tyre 400 years later, guess what he does? He sells 30,000 of their inhabitants into slavery. What goes around comes around. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. And I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Edom and Israel, a.k.a. the descendants of Esau and Jacob, they were brothers. But their hostility was perpetual. In fact, when Moses led the nation through the wilderness to the promised land, it was the Edomites who refused to let Israel pass through their territory. And it was really from that point onward that the relationship between these two nations never improved. The Edomites harbored a grudge. They were never willing to bury the hatchet. Instead, they used the hatchet on their brother. They were merciless. They were driven by bitterness, and as a result, God judged them. Reminds me of a comedy routine years ago, featured two brothers. We'll call them Dumb and Dumber. Well, Dumber, he complained about an acquaintance of his who always slapped him in the chest. His brother asked him, he said, well, what are you going to do to stop him? He says, well, I'm going to put a stick of dynamite in my shirt pocket so that the next time he slaps me in the chest, he's going to blow off his hand. Obviously, what Dummer didn't take into account was that he was also going to blow a hole in his chest. And isn't this how bitterness works? You think you're harming the other guy, but what you're really doing is killing yourself, blowing a hole in your chest. It's true, anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it's stored than to anything on which it's poured. When are we going to learn the lesson, harbor and nurse a grudge, and the person you're hurting most is yourself? Verse 13, thus says the Lord, and for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. These barbaric Ammonites ripped open the wounds of pregnant women to spread their terror. And let me say it, the Ammonite sword and the abortionist scalpel have a lot in common. We're told that Ammon used this tactic to enlarge its territory. And do you know this is what the abortion industry in America is doing? Abortion is now big business in this country. Greed, not the right to choose, is what drives its proliferation. I once spoke to a 15-year-old girl who had just had an abortion. It infuriated me to hear the coercion and the lies that she was told. The clinic tried to talk her into aborting her baby. That's not pro-choice, that's pro-cash. Well, Amos prophesies, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, in a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Rabbah, the capital of Ammon, will be crushed by the Assyrians. Amos' judgment of the nations continues into chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now the Moabites were guilty of desecrating the dead. They apparently exhumed the body of the king of Edom and had him cremated or had his bones burned. This was actually an act of racial prejudice. The Moabites were showing their hatred for the Edomites. And as a result, God promises to judge the country of Moab. He says, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Kerioth was the religious center of Chemosh, which was the idol of the Moabites. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Moab will also be punished. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Now here Amos begins to hit a little closer to home. He prophesies God's judgment against his own people, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now remember, Amos was not only your country bumpkin in the eyes of the people of Samaria and Bethel, he was also a foreigner to them. He was a southerner who had been sent north. God called Amos to cast judgment on the Yankee nation. But before he sets his sights northward, he first has to point out the sins of his own people, the southern kingdom of Judah.
The voice you heard was that of Sandy Adams, our pastor and teacher, here on Sandy Adams Radio. Currently, he's been in a series titled Minor Prophets. Can I ask you a question? What is one of the first things you do in the morning? Do you get a cup of coffee? Do you brush your teeth or grab the nearest pen to start a to-do list for the day? Whatever you find yourself doing, nothing is more important than having a morning conversation with God. Many of us may find ourselves skipping over this invaluable time, and you wonder what words you might be missing from God. He speaks in a variety of ways. When he does, it's worth paying attention to. For example, the people of Israel and surrounding nations heard from God through the prophets like Jonah and Nahum and others. These minor prophets talked about a life of obedience to God, denying selfish desires and moving beyond the words, "I'm sorry." If you're truly remorseful over an action, will you intentionally do it again? No. By God's grace and help, that sin would be far removed from your life and from your mind. Did today's message heighten your appetite to hear more? We hope so. Go to sandyadams.org to satisfy that craving. Just click on the Teachings tab to get started. That website again is sandyadams.org. It's been a pleasure to spend some time with you today. Come back again for more on Sandy Adams Radio.